If you would, open your Bibles to Acts chapter 4. Book of Acts chapter 4. We're in a series in the book of Acts. And last week we looked at the first half of this story in Acts chapter 3. This is really, Acts 3 and 4 are really one story. You've got the event and you've got the effects of that event and what kind of plays out from that. So we're going to look at the second half, if you will, of this story. But if you would, before we look at it, if you would join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word, I ask that you would prepare our hearts, that you would, Lord, help us to be receptive to your word, to see your word clearly, to understand how it applies in our hearts and lives, to make connections to what's going on in our own lives, things we might not recognize now that would be recognized as we hear your word and begin to see through the lens of your word. Lord, may Christ be honored and glorified. May the worship of Christ increase in our hearts and in this Tampa Bay area as an effect of even this message, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. If you would, read with me beginning in Acts chapter 4 and verse 1. The priest and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. They were greatly disturbed because the apostles were teaching the people, proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. They seized Peter and John, and because it was evening, they put them in jail until the next day. But many who heard the message believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. The next day, the rulers, the elders, and the teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and others of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who was lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." When they saw the courage or the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. But since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. They ordered them to withdraw from the Sanhedrin and then conferred together. "What are we going to do with these men?" they asked. "Everyone living in Jerusalem knows they have performed a notable sign, and we can't deny it. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn them to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John replied, "Which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or him? You be the judges. As for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard." After further threats, they let them go. They couldn't decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened, for the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. Now, all we had was Acts chapter 3 and the story of healing the man lame from birth, we'd likely miss that it's a story about conflict. Conflict between the Christ, the holy and the righteous one, and the evil forces aligned against him. About conflict for worship. But it is about conflict, and we see that rather clearly in chapter 4. You see, the evil forces that are aligned against Christ are here represented by the religious power structures of that day. You see, God's kingdom continues to be challenged by and challenges the various power structures in our world today. What are the power structures that threaten God's people today? That threaten to silence the word of God today? They're different than it was in Acts chapter 4, but they exist nonetheless. What do you face that tries to silence you through fear or intimidation or threat of loss if you speak the gospel in Jesus' name? You see, the various human power structures, the things that people assign, falsely assign, but nonetheless assign power to, it comes dressed in religious garb as it was here, or it can be in political or family or economic or sensual or intellectual garb and many more. Our modern idols wear all of these different types of things. You see, to put it another way, whether it's the Taliban outlawing conversion and evangelism, or if it's the pluralism of our own society, which, well, it'll allow you to believe in Jesus as long as you keep it private and don't try to tell everybody else that there's only one way. All of those are forms of don't speak further in this name, lest it spread. One threatens with beheading. The other threatens with loss of status, job promotion, or position. This account in Acts 4 of Peter and John confronting temple authorities speaks to how we must confront the power brokers of our own day as well. Now, the first hint that this is a conflict story came all the way back in chapter 3 when Peter said to the lame man, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I do have, I give you in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Two powers were set against each other in that statement. You see, idols were made of all sorts of materials, but the most powerful idols of the nations and the most powerful nations, therefore they believed their idols were the most powerful, their idols were often made of silver and gold. Mammon competes most strongly for the hearts of man. So when Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but such as I have," he was actually not really talking about his current economic situation as much as he was setting up before us two powers that are in competition with each other. Powers of idolatry that compete for the human heart and the power of Jesus Christ. Capital One wants you to believe that you are more powerful if you have their Quicksilver cashback card in your wallet. "What's in your wallet?" they ask repeatedly on our television sets. The lame man was definitely glad that what was in Peter's wallet that day was not the powerless idol of silver and gold, but the power behind the name and message of the risen and resurrected, ascended Lord Jesus Christ. And what Peter had for the lame man, he clearly still has for these rulers that day. He's still relying on the same power before them that he was relying on, but with the lame man. What about you and I when we encounter people that are in great need? Or when we engage in the power brokers of our own day, what's in your wallet? What do we have? What do we trust in? What do we rely on? To bring the gospel of Jesus, what do we rely on to see hearts converted? There are a lot of things people rely on. What is it that we are relying on? Do we try to negotiate with the same tender, the same currency that the world trades in? Power and images and various, you know, the certain words being used? Or do we trust in our Lord Jesus Christ? Is our power from another place? Is it of another kind than the world uses? It's easy to see that Acts 4 is a story about conflict in the form of persecution. Oftentimes this section and various outlines will be called persecution from without. And then when you get to chapter 6, it's persecution from within. And that's true enough, but the problem with that outline, as I see it, is when we view this as kind of persecution or conflict from without, conflict from within, it kind of casts the church as some sort of passive recipient of conflict that we have to learn how to deal with, and I don't think that's actually the case at all here. It may be less obvious, but it's nonetheless true that this is a conflict between Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit and the wickedness of men who are enemies of all that is right. Christ is not passive in this conflict. He initiated it when he healed the lame man, as we looked at last week. What is this conflict about? Who has the upper hand? How does Christ call us to be engaged in this conflict? Are we called to be on the defensive only, or are we to be on the offense? How do we respond to this conflict? What do we expect in this conflict? Well, let's look at it a little more closely as we examine, beginning in the first four verses again. Verse 1, the priest of the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to Peter and John while they were speaking to the people. Now, that phrase in the NIV, came up, might give the impression, at least in our English language, it could give the impression that it's kind of a casual encounter. They happened to come upon them. They came up to them. But I think it's not that way, and it's not the intention there, but rather it's the leaders came upon them in the sense that they were coming down on them. The Christian Standard Bible captures it well when it says they confronted them. This is a story about power and who's in charge. Peter and John have seen these guys before. A couple of the guys are missing. It's not as big of a mob, but nonetheless, it's essentially the same characters. And it had been a few months earlier when they saw them before. You may recall the event, Garden of Gethsemane, Luke chapter 22. Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, commanders of the temple guard, same words used here, except here it's priest and commander, singular, of the temple guard. So it's a little bit thinned out, but it's the same bunch that arrested Jesus. And when they came for Jesus, Jesus says to them, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs? Every day I was with you in the temple courts and you did not lay a hand on me. Now this time the apostles are in the temple courts and they are going to lay a hand on them there. Then Jesus said, but this is your hour when darkness reigns. You see, they came to Jesus in the darkness of the night in Gethsemane. I don't doubt for a second that this was bringing flashbacks to Peter and John. Saw these guys. What happened then? Well, if you recall that occurrence, that's when Peter and John and the other disciples fled. One of them leaving behind his cloak. When Peter followed and stood at a distance, and he warms himself at the high priest's household by a fire as they're questioning Jesus inside, and people begin to question Peter, and what does he do? He immediately denies Christ. Not only does he do that, he does it three times. Not only does he do that, he does so the third time with cursing, just to make sure that they would understand he was not a follower of Jesus. Then darkness reigned. Then they succeeded. Christ was crucified. What about here in Acts chapter 4? What about in this scenario? Does darkness still reign? Peter and John are arrested just like Jesus was. Will they be put to death? Will they be harmed? Will the movement that began so powerfully on Pentecost come to an end so quickly? Or has something changed? Is it still darkness's hour, or have the clocks been set forward 12 hours from midnight to noon? Of course, you might say, well, you can't just set the clocks forward from midnight to noon. Well, yeah, you can. We set our clocks forward all the time. For instance, what time is it? What is it? 11:52. No, it isn't. It's 10:52. You might be surprised, but you got to church an hour early today. It's 10:52, but we're in that time of year where we all set our clocks forward an hour and all live and pretend like it's 11:52 at this time. It's not. It's still 10:52, as the fall will demonstrate shortly. Okay? But we live as if it's 11:52. We go to work an hour early, we get home an hour early, and we have daylight an hour longer, or however it's supposed to work, right? I may get my early and later mixed up on these time changes, but I know the reality is that we adjust our clocks and live accordingly. I think that's what the disciples are doing here, and I think that's what we're called to do as believers. We live in a new day. The sun has arisen, though we live in a world where it still appears to be rather dark. For those in Christ, we live in a new time. In the middle of a world where darkness still reigns, our clocks are 12 hours ahead. We are living in the midst of noon, the midst of daylight. Darkness does not reign in our lives. But here they are. They're arrested. They're facing a trial. And they're facing it before the very people that condemned Jesus and handed him over to Pilate to be arrested that Passover. And then there's verse 4. Verse 4, so oddly placed right here in the middle of this story. Verse 4, which says, but many who heard the message believed, so the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now you might say, why do you think that's so odd right there? I think that's odd because Luke doesn't do that. Luke doesn't put summary statements like that in the middle of a story. He always puts summary statements at the end of a story or in a transition between stories. So it might serve as the end of one and the beginning of another. But he doesn't put them in the middle of a story. But he put one right here in the middle of a story. Why does he have a summary statement right here in the middle of the story? Because it's relevant to what's going on right here in the middle of the story. It's right between the arrest and right between the trial. But many who heard the message or the word, the logos, the word, believed. So the number of men who believed grew to about 5,000. Now, recall, the last time these guys showed up to arrest Jesus, Peter drew his sword and lopped off the high priest's servant's ear. Remember that event? What did Jesus do? He picks the ear back up and puts it on him and heals him. I've always found that story rather fascinating. You see, the battle that Christ is involved in will not be won by cutting people's ears off. It's going to be one with a different kind of sword, the sword of the Word of God, which in which ears are opened by His Spirit. And that's what happens here. Instead of the disciples scattering this time, they're gathering and believing. Conquest has begun. And then when we hear this statement that the number of men who believed grew to be about 5,000... Now, if you're like me, I just kind of typically chalk that up to, oh, it was a male-dominated culture, and they always counted the men, and we just have to know that there were women and children also. Maybe. But if that's so, then why in chapter 2, when it gave us the number of people, did it not give us the men, but it gave us everybody who believed, 3,000? Here, the number of men grew to be about 5,000. Seems that's odd if it was because of the culture, maybe, but maybe there's another reason. Could it be that the men are counted here because, and that's recorded because that is how Israel was counted and how they recorded the number of fighting men to determine the size of the army. And that's a point to, that's to point us to the idea that Christ's army is gathering, that he is on conquest and he's gathering his believers with him through the word and the power of the word. Could it be that? It seems to fit the context. We can't be entirely certain. Now we're going to see that Peter is, in fact, wielding a new kind of sword in verses 5 through 13. There we find them on trial. And if the arresting group was a little thinned out, the group that's doing the prosecution, it's not thinned out in the least. In fact, it seems to be a little bit bigger than the one that tried Jesus. Not only do we have the temple rulers, the elders, the scribes, we have Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the others of the high priest family. I mean, everybody in the high priest's household is there today to watch this event. This is a who's who in Jerusalem. These are the power brokers of the temple. The deck is stacked against them. Peter and John, from all outward appearances, don't stand a chance. Maybe it would just be good wisdom for them to back down, try this another way, another time. Maybe it'd be good wisdom for them to say, hey guys, we're sorry, we didn't mean to offend anybody. We're just trying to help this guy here. We won't come into your temple and say these things anymore. We'll just meet over here quietly on the other side of town. Maybe that would have been wisdom, but no, that's not what happened at all. Remember, it was at the high priest's household where Peter denied Christ, and all the members of that household are there before him in this trial now. And the questioning begins. They really only get to one question. By what power or what name did you do this? They seem to love that question. They're always asking Jesus what authority he did things in, and they seem to like it still. And there's no denial this time. There's no, I don't know, I've never met him. There's no none of that. There's no what miracle. There's no answering a question with a question. Well, you tell me this, and then I'll tell you that. There's none of that. Rather, filled with the Holy Spirit, don't miss that, filled with the Holy Spirit, he said, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a man who is lame, and are being asked how he was healed, then know this." In other words, you want to know by what power or what name? Then I want it to be perfectly clear. Do not miss my answer. I'm about to give you the answer you're looking for. It's not going to be masked. Listen clearly. "It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." He didn't mince any words, did he? Straight up, he's giving them the answer to their question. Now that he's answered their question, he goes on the offense. He goes from answering a question and giving a defense to the offense. Now the question is ultimately upon them. It's not in the form of a question, but it's pressing them to respond. And look at what he says. "Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." And then he says this. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, that verse is loaded with gospel truth. There are so many things we could say from that verse that are applicable, relevant, and meaningful to our proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the one that I want to point out today is the one that I think was most relevant that day to them. That would have stood out to them. Now, it doesn't make less the other obvious things we could see from this, but I want to draw attention to what would have been obvious to them. Because when Peter said that, he turned everything they believed and stood for on its head. We've already seen that in the book of Acts, that there's a record of these Old Testament prophecies and promises that are being fulfilled in the life of the church. And many of these from the book of Isaiah. We've seen that as we started the book and working our way forward, and we'll continue to point to these as we work our way through. The language, for instance, of the baptism in the Spirit, "followers of the way, you will be my witnesses to the ends of the earth," are all rooted in the book of Isaiah, the promises and prophecies of Isaiah. We've looked at those and we'll continue to look at others. At the center of Isaiah's promises and declarations, in the middle of his promises are our declarations about salvation being in no one other than Yahweh. Declarations that all mankind must be saved by Yahweh. Peter here in verse 12 summarizes Isaiah's declarations and applies them to Jesus Christ. I'll just show you a couple of examples. Isaiah 43, beginning in verse 10. The Lord says to the followers of the Messiah, "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." This is his people gathered now as he looks forward to the future. "You are my witnesses, declares the Lord." And notice Lord, that's all capital letters in your Bible. That means it's translating from the Hebrew the name of God, Yahweh, as we would say it today. Some say Jehovah, the name of God, Yahweh, depending on which vowels you put in there. "You are my witnesses, declares Yahweh, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, no God was formed, nor will there be one after me." Follow. "I, even I, am Yahweh, the Lord, and apart from me, there is no Savior." No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. And then in Isaiah 45, verse 17, we begin there. But Israel will be saved by Yahweh with an everlasting salvation. You will never be put to shame or disgrace to ages everlasting. For this is what the Lord, or Yahweh, says. I am the Lord. I am Yahweh, and there is no other. In verse 21, and there is no God apart from me, a righteous God and a Savior. For there is none but me. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. No other name under heaven by which we must be saved. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. There is no other. By myself I have sworn, but my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me, every knee will bow. By me, every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in Yahweh alone are deliverance and strength. Peter declares, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Peter has summarized the statements in Isaiah and applied them to Jesus. So, either Jesus is Yahweh, the God of Israel, or Peter needs to be stoned. Because he's just declared to them on trial that Jesus is Yahweh. Or, at best, he's declared that Jesus is a rival God to Yahweh that is more powerful than Yahweh. If we don't accept that premise. That's the only other alternative we can arrive at. Is either he's declaring that Jesus is Yahweh, or he's declaring that Jesus is a rival God to Yahweh and more powerful than Yahweh. And that is absurd in light of the New Testament. Either way, if they don't accept that Jesus is Yahweh, Peter's due for some stoning. No wonder it says when they saw the courage, the boldness of Peter and John. Yeah, I'd say that's bold. You're on trial. You're supposed to be defending yourself. You're offering evidence against you. What are you thinking? Filled with the Holy Spirit is what he was thinking. He spoke the word of God boldly in verses 8 through 12. Remember that because we're going to see it again. This courage or boldness is the same word translated boldness at the end of the story. When the people pray, enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. And then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Peter was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Well, these power brokers cower before the word of God. They go into retreat mode. I mean, he's just handed them the bait they seemingly would need. And instead, they go into full-on retreat. It's fascinating. What stands out in verses 14 through 22 is the powerlessness of these power brokers. They are as powerless as the priests of Baal were when confronted by Elijah. Remember that story of Elijah on the top of the mountain and they get the priests of Baal with their sacrifice and they go till noon, can't get anything to happen. You know, Elijah douses his with water and calls on Yahweh and boom, it's on fire. They were powerless. Seemed like he was the one under threat, but they were powerless. Well, likewise here, these guys are powerless. Peter and John are the defendants. The power mob is prosecuting them. These are the guys. Peter and John are the ones we would expect to be powerless. But the rulers are powerless. Verse 14, it says that they can say nothing. Powerless. Because they see the man who was healed standing there. See, the facts are getting in their way. Verse 16, they can't deny the miracle. Powerless. Verse 17, they warn Peter and John not to preach and teach in Jesus' name. And in so doing, they acknowledge that they can do nothing to stop the spread of the gospel if they speak and teach in his name. So the only thing they can do is warn them not to do it because they can't stop it. They have no power against it. So at best, they can warn them to stop doing it. In verse 19 and 20, Peter and John inform them that they will not heed their warning whatsoever. And then in verses 21 and 22, they still can't do anything. They can't decide how to punish them. Can't decide how to punish them. Well, I guess we'll have to let them go. I mean, it's virtually ridiculous when you see just how weak they are before the power of Christ and the gospel. And notice this, they can't decide how to punish them, and therefore they do nothing because the people are praising God for the great miracle. Now, note the contrast. In contrast to their powerlessness, the power of Christ made the lame man walk and leap and praise God. Now, what was this whole confrontation about in the book of Acts that we've been talking about? Converting the hearts of idolaters into Christ worshipers. Christ's power transformed a man, as we saw last week, who could not enter into worship, who could not come through those gates, who stayed outside, and the moment Christ's power hit him, he goes walking and leaping and praising God. But not only that, look what else the power of Christ did. Verse 21 of our text, all the people are now praising God because of the miracle. So not only is the man praising God because of the miracle, all the people are praising God because of the miracle. Not only has confrontation begun, Christ is winning this war. The book of Acts begins with the enthronement of Jesus Christ, and now who now sets out dethroning the idols of the nations by reclaiming the worship of the nations. He's reclaiming the worship of the nations. Christ's power is employed in a war for the hearts of people, for worship. And the priest in this religious power structure is powerless to stop it. And I've got news for you. Every power structure that exists in the world today is powerless to stop that. Peter and John go back to the believers who are gathered, likely quite nearby. Read with me beginning in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform great signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Not just Peter and John, they were all. All 5,000 of them filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now listen. Acts chapters 3 and 4, I think, revealed to us what devotion to prayer. You know, in Acts chapter 2, it says they were devoted to prayer. Well, I think it reveals to us what devotion to prayer looks like. This whole section, this larger story of Acts 3 and 4, it begins with them going to the temple at the time of prayer, and it ends with them gathered together and doing what? Praying. So it's bookended by prayer. That's informative. That should tell us something. It's what they call in police work a clue. It began with Peter and John going to pray. It ends with the whole body praying. And after this trial, after they're threatened, they go back to their own, who seem to be already gathered nearby. Probably in the same place that they were going the day before when they gathered to pray. It's likely that the church was already praying when Peter and John showed up. I don't think they were electing replacements for Peter and John yet. You know, and they weren't probably sitting around going, you know, these guys gone. You know, I think they're calling out in the Lord. They weren't out getting petitions signed. There's a time for that. They weren't organizing a demonstration. They're gathered to pray. If the church today is going to have any success against the power structures of our day, it's going to begin in prayer. Proclamation of the gospel is powerless without prayer. It's self-reliant. Paul Totgus wrote, "Prayerlessness is the most subtle disclosure of our independence and our depraved hearts' own declaration of sovereignty." Prayerlessness is the most subtle disclosure of our independence and our depraved hearts' own declaration of sovereignty. We can't faithfully declare God's sovereign rule while walking in the power of our own ability. It's been said that prayer is like the air war and preaching is the ground war. You know, the way battles are done in the modern era, the planes will go in and bomb and bomb and bomb, and then the ground troops will go in. In Desert Storm in the early 90s, they bombed for, I think, the better part of a month. And when the ground troops went in, you know, all the predictions about just being a bloody massacre of the American troops, well, the ground troops went in and just kind of, everybody was surrendering, going, "Okay, guys, we're yours," you know. They gave up at that point because the air war had prepared the way. When we go into the Tampa Bay area proclaiming the lordship of Jesus Christ and calling people to the worship of Jesus Christ and away from their idolatry, we'll be amazed at the success of that proclamation when the air war has gone forth, when we've been calling out to God in prayer. We'll likely be disillusioned by the failures if we're not calling out to God in prayer. If we want to see men sent into the field to preach, we must ask the Lord of the harvest. That is first and foundational. Well, their prayer here in Acts chapter 4 uses two different scriptures in two different ways. I'm going to look at one of those, and I'm sending the notes on the other one that to the community group leaders. If you guys want to discuss it in community group this week, feel free to do so. It'd make a great dialogue and a great opportunity to take and then pray through that prayer as well. But Psalm 2 is the first one and the obvious one, since they quote from Psalm 2 that is used here in this prayer. In Psalm 2, it was the Gentile nations against the king of Israel. Now, in their application of it, it's the nations that rage against the Lord and against His Christ, which are both the Gentile nations and the nation of Israel, the people of Israel. They banded together to crucify Christ Jesus, Rome and Israel, Judea. Now, the rulers of Israel are banded together against Peter and John. Psalm 2 is used in such a way that all who reject Christ, whether they be Jew or Gentile, are lumped together as the enemies of God, the nations of the world. And then it is the very nations of the world that become the inheritance of the king in Psalm 2. So it's the nations of the world that are banded together against him, and yet they become and are given to the king, the son, as his inheritance. Listen, all are excluded in order that they all might be included through faith in Jesus Christ. All are excluded, whether they be Jew or Gentile, in order that they might all be included through faith in Jesus Christ. There is but one name under heaven given by which all men must be saved. There is no other alternative. There are not two ways to become one of God's children. There is only one. His name is Jesus, through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you for that. And then, verse 31, the place where they're meeting is shaken. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Now what happens, this shaking that takes place in their meeting place, is a response to their prayer. It is God's response to their prayer. It's a sign of what God's true response to their prayer is. It reveals what God is actually doing in response to their prayer. Not just shaking the room. I mean, that would be neat. We'd all like, wouldn't it be great if God shook the room? No, it'd be even better if he did what this points to. I'd be fine if he shook the room. But we'd all try to call the local news and tell them about it or something. But the point is, what does it mean? What is God doing? What is it pointing to? That's what we're after. And this is a very clear sign that has Old Testament roots. For instance, in the book of Judges, may recall the Song of Deborah. Well, in the Song of Deborah, we read the following. When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel, before Yahweh. You know that the Lord is all caps there. Now, what does this mean? It means that God is on the move. He is leading this prayer-committed army in the war for the worship of the nations through the gospel. God is answering the prayer they prayed. Enable us to speak your word with boldness. And that is indeed what they will do. And then in Isaiah 64, verses 1 and 2, oh, that you would rend the heavens. This is a prayer in Isaiah 64. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. As when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil, come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you. What does this shaking mean? What does it mean that the place where they were meeting was shaken? Means that God has come down. He has come down in the Holy Spirit. He has heard their prayer, and He will make His name known, which is fundamentally what their request was. Amen? Now the whole church is filled with the same Spirit that inspired the boldness in Peter and John. The very fears of the temple rulers have come upon them. I mean, look at the facts. They didn't know what to do with Jesus, so they crucify him. Then they have Peter and John. So they don't know what to do with Peter and John. They threaten them. Now they've got 5,000 more. They're not going to be able to stop this. Oh, and by the way, plus women and children. Because that was just the men. It's a big army. Is it still darkness's hour? Does darkness still reign? No, but it can sure feel like it does sometimes. Scott, yesterday morning down at the abortion clinic, wasn't as successful a day as some, at least from human standards. People coming to get abortions, get their abortions. I'd imagine it felt like it was darkness's hour that darkness reigned. In what context have you been in recently when it felt like darkness still reigned? Where the gospel was powerless, where the powers of this world were boasting of their power being greater than our God. In what context have you found yourself in where that has seemed to be true? See, we can only live 12 hours ahead. We can only live in the daytime in the midst of our dark world when we spend time before the throne of God where we are seated with Christ in heavenly places, because it is there with our mind set on things above that we live in the day. And when we do, I've got news for you. God still will part the heavens and come down. He still comes. The room might or might not be shaken in our particular case, but that's not the point. The point is He comes down and He's on the move and He leads His army, and the power of the gospel will transform hearts, and Christ worshipers will be gathered from the nations. Amen? Prayer and the proclamation of the Word of God, proclamation of the gospel of grace in Jesus, reduced the enemy to powerlessness. See, this conflict is not with people. It's with the idols of our age. Those things that people trust in other than Jesus Christ. What are the things that you've trusted in that Christ converted you from to become a Christ worshiper? What are the things you still trust in that He wants to rid from your life? The high places that have remained, if you will, that need to be removed for pure worship of Christ. What are the things that we're so tempted to trust in when we see needs, when we encounter people? When we're confronted with our Christianity and told that it's nonsense and, well, that's true for you, but it's not true for me. What are we tempted to trust in? What's in your wallet? See, we're called to proclaim Christ and His mercy to those who have been worshiping idols. It must follow prayer, must be always accompanied by prayer. But it also, by the way, must be clear and accurate. You notice that when Peter, both in chapter 3 and in chapter 4, when Peter proclaimed, he knew what he was saying. It's clear that he spent time preparing what he was saying. He got right to the heart of the issues. We can't only pray for boldness, though we must. We must study and prepare and ask the Lord and pray that he would help us make the mystery clear as we ought, as Paul did in Colossians 4. The message we proclaim, they were not only devoted to prayer, what else were they devoted to? They're devoted to the apostles' teaching, right? Peter was clearly devoted to that teaching. Now they're hearing it, and now they're going to proclaim that word boldly, and we must pay attention. You know, Sunday mornings are designed to equip you. Sunday morning, my job on Sunday morning is not only to edify you and help you leave feeling encouraged. Now, that is an element of what we should have taking place here. I'm not saying that's not a part of it. But if that were the only job I had, I'll be honest with you, I could get that done in 20 to 25 minutes, and you might feel a lot better, especially since you saved a lot of time. But my job is to equip you in the apostles' doctrine, and that takes time diving into it, understanding it, examining it in light of what that was going on at that time. That takes more work on both our parts. That is devotion to the apostles' teaching. That's important. And we must always remember, despite appearances, that just like these powerful temple rulers were truly powerless against the gospel, so are those who oppose Christ today. They're powerless against the gospel. Now, it may seem, and it may even appear for quite some time, that darkness reigns. But we're called to live in the day and to proclaim Christ and let the idols fall where they may. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we have heard these things, let us consider how we too can be part of this company, this army, that is empowered by your Spirit to boldly proclaim the gospel wherever we are and wherever our situation. Lord, help us recognize those false power structures, those false claims of authority, those things in our society which claim to have power over Christ. Sometimes it's so subtle we miss it. Help us to recognize it. Help us to see them where they are. And help us to be bold and not to cower. In Jesus' name, amen.